There is a world where witches rule the northern skies, where ice bears are the bravest of warriors, and where every human is joined with an animal spirit who is as close to them as their own heart.
Are we going to see the child?
I should think so.
But this world is dominated by the Magisterium, which seeks to control all humanity, and whose greatest threat is a golden compass and the one child destined to possess it.
That sounds like an interesting story. In fact, it is the plot and the premise of a movie that is probably going to prove to be a box office hit in the same kind of genre as The Ring Trilogy by Tolkien and the recent Narnia movie. But some are alarmed by The Golden Compass that's coming out a little later this month and are concerned that its message and the message of the books from which it is drawn may be, in fact, anti-Christian. We're going to talk about The Golden Compass. Dr. Joel Heck joins us here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday, December the 3rd, and we are coming to you live. After our conversation on The Golden Compass with Dr. Joel Heck, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller will join us. We'll continue an ongoing conversation that we're having with several guests on responding to evangelical proof texts today. Mark 16:16, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Does that mean that belief must precede baptism? Does that teach believers' baptism? Is Jesus denying the possibility of infant baptism? We'll answer that question in about a half hour. In the second hour of the program, another movie that's already out and has some people scratching their head because, although the name is familiar, Beowulf from classic English literature, the story has been changed a little bit to include Angelina Jolie, apparently. We'll see what Dr. Fred Bowie of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights has to say about the recent, he calls it the paganizing of the Beowulf story, which he says was originally thoroughly Christian in its impulse. Dr. Mike Pierce joins us at 4:30. We're going to be talking about the relationship between religion and warfare. Then at 5 o'clock, last half hour of the program, being December, we do sign off at 5:30. Pastor Stuart Crown will be our guest. We'll talk about Christianity in college. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California. Our call-in numbers today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Joel Heck is professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas, in Austin. He's author of the book Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. I believe that was an Issues Etc. Book of the Month a couple of years ago. And he also has written a commentary titled Thoughts on the Golden Compass, C.S. Lewis and His Anti-Self. Dr. Heck, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's good to be back with you. Thank you.
You note that C.S. Lewis, whom you're very familiar with, said that sometimes the fairy story may say best what needs to be said. Well, what is the forthcoming, and it's a fantasy, a fairy story, what's the forthcoming Golden Compass saying?
Well, it's a provocatively written story using a similar approach that Lewis uses in his Narnia Chronicles, but with a surprise ending. And most people aren't going to be aware of that if they see the movie or read the book, the first one in the series. But the surprise ending in the third book, and presumably someday in the third movie if the first one does well, is the death of God.
So God is an actual character of sorts in these books and in the forthcoming film, The Golden Compass?
Well, he is discovered in the third book, so he doesn't appear in the first book at all. The church does appear to some extent in the first book. There are a few minor references to aspects of the church scattered throughout the first book, really very, very low-key, but all the references are negative. And God doesn't make an appearance at all in the first book, but he does make an appearance in the third book, and he is eliminated by the new Adam and Eve.
Is it in fact true that Philip Pullman, the author of the trilogy, His Dark Materials, from which The Golden Compass is drawn, is intentionally trying to, undo what C.S. Lewis, Christian fantasy writer, among other things, was doing in the Narnia Chronicles?
Yes, I believe so. There are people who are saying something other than that, including Nicole Kidman, who stars in the movie, and at least one Catholic philosopher from Boston College suggesting he's not doing that. But Pullman himself and some of the things that he has said outside of the trilogy has made it clear that his books are about killing God, and he would be classified at least as an agnostic, probably as an atheist.
What does Pullman dislike so much about C.S. Lewis and what he was trying to do in his various writings?
Well, I am operating on the basis of some secondhand material, what Pullman has said, and a little bit on the basis of having read the Golden Compass, and of course not having seen the movie, since it doesn't come out until December 7. But Lewis's Christianity, I think, is the main thing that Pullman is bothered by, because Pullman is not that, and he considers the ideas that Lewis offers in the Chronicles of Narnia very dangerous, and he despises them, basically.
Will the atheism, he says he sometimes waffles between atheism and agnosticism, but he's fairly outspoken nowadays in his atheism. Will the atheism of the author come across in the books by Pullman?
I'm going to be answering as one who has read the first book, but not yet books 2 and 3. So his atheism is not obvious, not blatant, but his dislike with the church does surface as a very subtle theme. And my guess is that the movie is going to downplay that his feelings about the church, that's not going to come up in movie number one. And while I'm trying to predict the future, it does seem that based on what I've read about books 2 and 3 in the trilogy, that Pullman has a goal towards which he is heading, and that is to portray atheism in a very positive way as an imaginative, using an imaginative genre and trying to portray atheism as freeing, which in a sense it is. If you can convince yourself that there is no God and that you're not subject to him, then that means that you can't possibly do anything wrong. And so you're free to live as you wish with no higher power that you're accountable to. Well, I shouldn't say that totally. I mean, there are still police officers and parents and teachers and government officials and the like, so we can't totally disregard authority. But at least the feeling of guilt is more likely to be submerged. And so in terms of spirituality, I don't have to think of myself as committing sin.
Can one read the first of the books in this trilogy upon which the first film is based? And you mentioned the subtlety before, especially younger readers who are the target demographic for most of this. Could someone read this and completely miss that he's got an axe to grind against the church and against God and where he's headed with all of this?
I think they could miss that. The comments that are anti-church and seem to be especially aimed at Roman Catholicism, somebody could read that and pass over it relatively quickly, so it's rather minor and almost not noticed, and especially if a reader is not Catholic himself or herself, then might actually say, well, yeah, that's not my church, and think that it's okay what the author says about the church.
We're talking with Dr. Joel Heck, who's professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas, in Austin, author of the book Irrigating Desert, C.S. Lewis on Education, and he's also written a commentary titled Thoughts on the Golden Compass, C.S. Lewis and His Anti-Self. You can join us with questions or comments. We are coming to you live this Monday, December the 3rd, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us here in the studio. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Heck, the person who sits down to read these books and says, look, all I'm looking for is an interesting read. All I'm looking for is a way to pass my holiday vacation. Read the book, maybe go see the movie and enjoy it purely as the fantasy and fiction that it is. And I'm not interested in the author's agenda. What would you say to such a person?
Well, I think it's possible to do that. Having read the first story, I find it an imaginative story. But I do think that a person that's reading them, it would be wise to read them knowing what he's getting into. Because as I read through the first story, having read a little bit of commentary about the trilogy, I find myself cheering for the guy that ends up killing, being instrumental, let's say, in the death of God at the end, and feeling poorly about or cheering against the woman who, at the end of the trilogy, will be seen as a primary representative of the church. And so you typically do that when you read a story. You identify with certain characters, and you take sides. And what's going to happen at the end of the trilogy is that you're going to find out, at least if you're a Christian reader, you're going to find out that you were taking the wrong sides. I suppose in some cases, the reader will simply wake up and say, yeah, that's wrong. I need to switch sides. This was right and that was wrong, and I had it exactly the reverse. In other instances, I think there may be an imaginative appeal, much like Lewis was trying to appeal to readers through his Chronicles of Narnia and appeal positively with Christian concepts and Christian virtues. So also Pullman is attempting to appeal to some readers, and the end result will be to make atheism, or at least an anti-church attitude, something that the reader identifies with. It may be a shock for some, and it may actually feel good or seem to fit for others, and those people in that middle category that are neither committed atheists nor committed Christians are the ones that I'm most concerned about. So I would just invite them to read, if they're going to read, read them carefully, knowing that Pullman has an agenda.
To that end, Dr. Heck, if you would, at least in your reading of the first of the books in the trilogy, how does Pullman mischaracterize Christianity in general, the church in particular?
He characterizes the church as an all-powerful, maybe not all-powerful, but a very powerful organization that is concerned about exercising its power and suppressing people who dissent. It's a church that allows the end to justify the means, and it's a church that stands against children. I find that's one of the provocative aspects of Pullman's work. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and used a wardrobe in the first chronicle. Four children are key characters throughout. He has talking animals. He talks about other worlds. And it is very imaginative because it's a fairy tale. And all those things are also true in Pullman's trilogy. And so the key character in the whole story is a child, an 11-year-old girl. And she is portrayed very positively, and she ends up being one of the two that kills God at the end of the third story.
Is the God of the Golden Compass, does this character really bear any resemblance to the triune God of Christianity?
Well, God does not appear in the Golden Compass. There are only human characters, and then there is this powerful church that stands behind the key enemy of the 11-year-old girl. So there isn't even mention of God in the first book. And I, again, not having read books 2 and 3, but I have ordered them, and so I'm going to read them so I can talk on the basis of primary reading. I understand that God appears in the third book as a rather feeble and frail old man who pretty much is dematerialized by this 11-year-old girl and her Lyra and her friend Will.
So what do we do? The movie's coming out on Friday. Perhaps the kiddos will be begging to go see it because the trailer makes it look like just a fascinating story, a spectacle to behold. What does one do?
Yes, I think the advertising is trying to capitalize on the success of Lewis, Tolkien, and Rowling. And so there are going to be a lot of people going to see it. The trilogy has sold over 15 million copies in Britain and the United States, so a lot of people are familiar with the books. So I think that there are basically three approaches that one can take, and that's if one goes to see the movie. A fourth one is simply not to go and see the movie. As one person has said, it's all about the money. And so if I go and spend $8 or whatever the price is for a movie in my locality, I'm helping to support that company, as well as Philip Pullman, and it may result in more copies of his books. Well, probably will result in more copies of his books being sold. So I need to be real careful about that. But if I were to choose to go because I am confident in my Christian faith, I think one opportunity I have is to use that as a witness tool and to talk about the contrasting views between Pullman's worldview and Lewis's worldview, which stand very much poles apart. Secondly, I think if you go and see the movie, you need to be aware of the fact of how this trilogy ends with the death of God, and it's an interesting story, and there are a lot of pluses in it. There are things such as loyalty that is encouraged and deceit that is discouraged, so even a lot of Christian qualities, which aren't the sole property of Christians by any means, but a lot of those qualities that Scripture upholds will appear in the movie, and a person will be encouraged towards many of those positive qualities and discouraged from many of the negative ones. But then the third way I think that one can benefit from the movie is to use the movie as a parent to teach my children. Now, my children are gone, so I'm an empty nester, but if I had younger children at home and they were begging to see the movie and I knew that some of their friends were going to see the movie and be talking about it and they would not know what to say whatsoever, then I could say, okay, we'll go and see the movie together and then we'll talk about what's going on in the movie and where the author of the book is heading and compare that to The Chronicles of Narnia, which all three of my children have read. So it'll be more of a contrast than a comparison, even though there are some similarities, as I said earlier.
You mentioned before, and I think there has been some press to the effect that the movie version of the first book, The Golden Compass, at least reportedly, tones down some of the sharper edges that may be detected in Pullman's book upon which it is based. Mm-hmm. And some might say, well, there you go. Hollywood kind of did for us what Pullman refused to do for marketing reasons. They saw the danger there to their bottom line and made this story more innocuous, and therefore it's not too worrisome. Could this subtlety, the increased subtlety of the film, be perhaps make it more dangerous?
It could. I think if those negatives are withdrawn, it's ultimately for the purpose of seeing the success of the first movie and enabling the first movie to be a financial success so as to fund movies 2 and 3. And I guess it's part of my suspicious nature that thinks that movie number 3 in particular is, there aren't any sequels to movie number 3 if in fact it does come out. And so they need not pull any punches in movie number 3. So my guess is that the three books are going to be pretty faithful to the stories. And even though the first movie may tone down the anti-church rhetoric in order to get a larger following, my guess is that the third movie is not going to pull any punches in regards to the death of God and the encouragement of a worldview that excludes God entirely.
Then finally, with 30 seconds, Dr. Heck, Lewis famously has written about, I think, what he called the true myth, or the story that turned out to be true.
Yes.
That is the story of Jesus Christ. If laid side by side with the efforts of atheist Pullman to undo the Christian faith and its God, how does it compare?
Well, Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And if you set side by side two very imaginative pictures of life and of the world and of eternity, I think I'm a little bit prejudiced here, having read a lot of Lewis, but I think Lewis wins hands down. And the sincere believer, the one that really knows and trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, isn't going to be dissuaded from that belief by having read the book or seen the movie.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas in Austin, author of the book Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education, and he's also written a commentary titled Thoughts on the Golden Compass, C.S. Lewis and His Anti-Self. You can read this commentary at lcms.org, lcms.org. Thank you for being our guest.
It's been my pleasure.
By the way, the movie debuts Friday and then Sunday night on Issues Etc. We're going to review the Golden Compass movie with Tony Watkins. That's Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, or from 9 to 11 at kfuo.org, kfuo.org. Folks, Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Concordia University St. Louis Center, where the classes are tailored for working adults. They meet just one night a week. You can find out more under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia University St. Louis Center, their number 314-984-8840. Concordia University is located at 44 and 270. That's easy to find, 314-984-8840. When we come back, we've been walking through a few evangelical proof texts. We've been through a passage in Revelation that allegedly taught that Jesus is standing outside your heart, knocking on the door, waiting for you to open up and invite him in. And we've dealt with others on the pre-tribulation rapture. When we come back, a passage from the very last few verses of Mark's Gospel, 16:16, in fact, where Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." What is Jesus saying there? Is he saying, as so many in evangelicalism contend, that first you believe, then you're baptized? Jesus is teaching a believer's baptism, as they define it. They would say that these very verses, "he who believes and is baptized," teach that infants can't be baptized. Their logic goes, infants can't believe, and since you have to believe to be baptized, infants can't be baptized. Simple logic. But is that what Jesus is saying? And is that what the rest of Scripture says regarding the baptism that Christ has given to us sinners? We're going to talk about that on the other side of this break. Mark 16:16. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado will be our guest. Dr. Fred Bowie will join us here in Studio A at 4 o'clock. We will look at the new movie that's just come out, Beowulf, that was originally written in a Christian context. He says it's been paganized in the movie film. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Recently, a caller asked why it appears that so many people have a difficult time in distinguishing law and gospel. After giving some more thought on that question and reading a bit, we are ready to answer that on the next broadcast of Law and Gospel. It will help you to understand why some people have a difficult time.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Shop for the perfect Christmas tree or wreath at the Salem Lutheran Church and School Christmas Tree Lot on Gravois near Hege Road in Afton. Advent worship is on Wednesdays at 1 and 7 p.m. with a special family activity time beginning at 3:15, followed by a family service at 4. Weekend worship begins on Saturday at 5 p.m., then on Sunday mornings at 8, 9:30, or 11. Salem Lutheran Church and School, 8343 Gravois Road in Afton, and online at slcas.org.
Early feminists like Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Stanton would certainly be cheered that women's voting rights led to women's political leadership. But they would be gravely disappointed by the pro-abortion position taken by many of today's women leaders.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony list, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Anthony and Stanton opposed slavery, supported voting rights for women, and opposed abortion. As Stanton wrote to a friend at the time, "When we consider that women are treated as property, it is degrading to women that we should treat our children as property to be disposed of as we see fit. Perhaps some of today's female leaders have forgotten their roots. Our job is to remind them."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Hi, Christian here. Opa visited me last week. Opa said he had a come to Jesus day. What's that, Opa? Christian, it's when big people face the truth about something. Huh? In the morning, Opa was at Aunt Katie and Uncle Charlie's house. They have Riley. Riley is a puppy. Riley has energy. Opa said he doesn't have energy anymore for a puppy. After Opa got me from daycare, we went to eat. Mommy, too. I had fun. I stood on my seat and charmed the people in the next booth. Wonderful me. I spilled my milk on Mommy. I slid off my chair and explored the place. I played with things. When Mommy said, "No, Christian," I cried. I want my way. Opa said he doesn't have energy anymore for a toddler. Opa, you are so old. No, Christian, there are many people much older than your Opa. Opa just realizes that life moves on. Energy goes to puppies and toddlers. Opa says, "Tired with wisdom is okay." What's wisdom, Opa? Christian, wisdom is knowing that as your energies grow less, the real come-to-Jesus meeting is getting closer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Oh, sinners, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the
Welcome river back to Issues Etc. We're going to be talking about baptism. Now, you wouldn't think that something that is mentioned so often in Scripture would be something over which Christians have found need to divide, but divide they do. Now, usually the lines on baptism are pretty simple to read. There are those who believe that you have to believe first before you qualify for baptism. They generally tend to view baptism as just a symbol of that belief and nothing more. And then there is the vast majority of Christianity, historic, and we include here the Eastern Church, the Western Church, Roman Catholic Church, that is, and the Lutheran Church, who say, no, Scripture on baptism is far more robust than just symbol. It is, in fact, God's act of saving sinners through water and word, just as Jesus Christ says. And when Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," he's putting faith and baptism together, not breaking them apart. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," in Mark 16:16? We continue a conversation on responding to evangelical proof texts with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and you can join us as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email questions or comments to us here in the studio in real time on this Monday, the 3rd of December, Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Pastor Wolf Miller, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's always a pleasure.
All right, it couldn't be any clearer. Jesus puts it all in the right order. Believe, be baptized, and you're saved. But belief must precede baptism, ergo, Jesus is teaching believers baptism, and he's excluding infant baptism.
Yeah, I don't know why the two would exclude one another. I think this is the big trick that's been played, that evangelicals play, at least they try to play the game with me, and I suspect a lot of Lutherans get confused by this. They say baptism is only for believers, therefore babies are excluded. But infant baptism is not the opposite of believer's baptism. I mean, we certainly don't practice an unbeliever's baptism or some sort of pagan or Jewish or Hindu baptism. I mean, but that we baptize babies certainly doesn't mean that that babies can't believe or don't believe. Of course babies believe in Jesus and in the promise that he's given them in baptism. I mean, this is just all throughout the scriptures. So to call it believer's baptism to the exclusion of infant baptism is, it's a trick of words, or maybe it points to something else. It points to a different definition of what it means to be a believer. And I think this is really what separates Lutheranism from evangelicalism, is that there's a different definition of faith. What they say, a believer is someone who has exercised your free will to choose God. And so what they practice is after you've asserted your free will to choose God baptism. We practice believer's baptism just as much as they do, because in baptism, Jesus delivers a promise of forgiveness, and the person who's baptized believes or trusts in that promises and has what God gives.
So when Jesus puts belief and baptism next to each other in this passage, he intends that faith and the gift that he gives in baptism always go together and are never separate from one another.
Well, that's exactly right. I mean, no, the Lord gives an objective gift in baptism. It is the forgiveness of sins that comes to us as a promise connected with the water. And so the objective gift is there whether we believe it or not, whether we have faith in it or not, whether we trust it or not. It's there. But it's faith that receives the benefit of that baptism, that grasps on to the promise and clings to it, and in clinging to it has life and salvation. And so that's exactly right. The Lord never intends for faith in his promise to be separate from the promise. But this is why this text is so great. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That the Lord gives the gift of salvation and life and baptism, and we now trust in that promise, and we're born again by it, as the scripture says.
Someone says, I'm still terribly confused, because if it reads the way you say it reads and is understood the way you say it should be understood, this passage, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, then Jesus is requiring not just faith but also a work, baptism, to be saved. And scripture is clear that we're not saved by faith and works, but faith alone.
Yeah, that's right. Well, you're right about that last part. It's true that faith, not works, saves. In fact, salvation comes, as Paul says in Romans, to he who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted to him as righteousness. So that our salvation, our justification, happens apart from our works. So that if, to follow this through, if baptism was a work, then it would not have anything to do with our justification. But that's a huge if. How does baptism get classified as a work without any question about it? Oh, yeah, it's a work. I think I'm on to the answer here. Evangelicalism is also kind of duped by a pop Gnosticism, which Gnosticism, you remember, kind of the core of Gnosticism says that earthly things are bad and evil and spiritual things are good. And so they see anything external, anything outside of us, anything that you can touch is being a work. So now because there's water involved and because there's another person and their hand involved in pouring over the water, and because they're speaking these words, because it's something that happens outside of you, it's immediately understood in the evangelical mind that it must be a work, and therefore it must not have anything to do with salvation.
Okay, but for many years, No, I want you to finish your thought there. I think I interrupted you.
No, no, that's okay. I mean, this is important, though, to get the evangelical mindset, because if something, because this is starting out on the very wrong foot, because if everything outside of us must necessarily be law, and only the things that happen inside of us, kind of the internal spiritual motions, can possibly be gospel, then we are going to be cutting ourselves off from the means which the Lord uses to give us the gospel, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, and even his word, which is preached to us. And so from the very outset, because of this Gnosticism, which the Scripture is always fighting against, because of this Gnosticism, they're putting a hedge around themselves and obstructing the gospel from getting through.
Our call-in numbers as we talk about Mark 16:16, Jesus' famous words regarding faith and baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. This is one of the big evangelical proof texts against not only infant baptism, but Scripture's high view of baptism. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Scott is calling from his car. Thanks for waiting, Scott.
Hello. Thank you for the time, and thank you so much for your program, gentlemen. I really appreciate it. I'm a Reformed Baptist, and I think we need to be very careful that we don't lump credo baptism with decisional regeneration or salvation by some sort of merit. I think there are many credo Baptists that have a sound understanding of justification, and that that it is something that happens externally to us. I also believe that many credo Baptists will say it's a symbol, but that doesn't mean just a symbol. Moses, for example, was excluded from going into the Promised Land because he messed up a symbol for God. Marriage is a symbol of Christ and the church. God dislikes his symbols getting messed up. So it isn't that a symbol has some sort of less value. And then one other thing, I believe that most credo Baptists do, if they understand their theology well enough, do see baptism as a means of grace, but only efficacious grace to those who are saved. So I just wanted to make a few of those comments, and thank you so much for your time.
All right, Scott, thank you very much. Okay, first of all, he's given us a couple of things to chew on. Let's deal with the last point first, that can we thread the needle that way according not only to this verse, but according to everything that Scripture gives us of baptism, and there's so much there. Can we thread it by saying, look, it is a means of grace, but it's only efficacious to believers, or those, as Scott put it, I think, those who are, I think he said, already saved or saved?
Yeah, the problem with that business is that it puts the onus back on us. In other words, I mean, I know Scott's saying that it can be outside of us, but that it only matters when we have our internal salvation straightened out first, and then it can benefit us. And so really, I mean, it takes away the comfort that's there, is that there's an objective reality that exists in baptism, namely the forgiveness of sins is being delivered, and new birth, and all of these other marvelous things that the Scriptures connect to baptism. These things are all there, no matter if we believe it or not. And that now baptism is the solid foundation upon which we build our faith. The other way is the way of the Reformed, who have trouble with the sacraments in this way, is they want to build the sacraments on the foundation of our faith. So let me say that right next to each other so you can see the difference. We want to build faith on the solid foundation of our baptism, rather than building baptism on the foundation of our faith. Because if baptism rests on my faith, then now it depends on my own state of faith, or my own state of grace, or my own knowledge of my election for my baptism to be secure. On the other hand, if we build our faith on baptism, if we believe the promise delivered to us on baptism, then we have some sort of certainty.
Now, Scott also asked a question about the symbol element of baptism. And I think you and I would affirm that baptism is a symbol, but not just a symbol. It is actually God's work through water and word to save sinners and bestow saving faith upon sinners regardless of age. But it certainly does have symbolic elements to it. Is it sufficient to say it is a symbol, kind of like the flag, an important symbol you don't want to mess with, but the flag doesn't actually do anything?
Well, it would be all right to say that about baptism if the Bible said that about baptism. But as you pointed out, the Bible says so much more. I mean, the gifts that baptism gives, baptism is called a washing away of sins in Acts 22, verse 16. It's called that baptism is for the remissions of sins and for the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. Baptism is called being saved or the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5. It's called our sanctification and our cleansing in Ephesians 5, and all of these sorts of things. And so baptism is giving us much more than a symbol of what God has done for us. It's actually His doing it. This is why we have in Romans 6, the very beginning of Romans 6 there, it doesn't say that, do you not know that if you've been baptized, you have been involved in a symbol of your death with Christ? No, it says those who have been baptized have been crucified with Christ. I mean, this isn't symbol language. It's actually already happened. In our baptism, we die with Christ, and we raise again to newness of life. And so to all talk of symbol is dangerous talk, because it puts it back on me to understand the symbol or to incorporate the symbol into my life. It puts the onus and the action and the back on myself. The way the Lord delivers baptism to us, it's His giving these gifts.
So we do not, I guess it sounds like what you're distinguishing between is a symbol which somehow we must interpret for it to have power. We basically impart it's symbolic power to it by what we think about the symbol, as opposed to where God actually does, through this sign of baptism, effect precisely what He promises in this baptism.
Yeah, that's right. And it's the difference between, instead of believer's baptism and not believer's baptism, maybe the better distinction would be works baptism versus gospel baptism. And anything that is not the objective giving of the reality of the forgiveness of sins, that's gospel baptism. Anything less than that is a works baptism, and it's put back on us.
Andy is calling. Oh, we'll wait just for a second here for Andy. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Giving Charlie a chance to sit down and push the right button. Andy's calling from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. A number of stories about infant baptism, and I'll try to be as quick as I can. First of all, a grandmother, very faithful woman, when her grandson was born, insisted that he be baptized. Her daughter had married a man who wasn't a churchgoer, and as a result of the baptism, the daughter, taking the vow seriously, started back to church, started taking the little one, and grandmother lived long enough to see him confirmed. She didn't quite live long enough to see her great-granddaughter confirmed. This was her dying wish, or not confirmed, but baptized, her dying wish. And so, on the day of her funeral, at the funeral itself, we held a baptism of the great-granddaughter. And it was a kind of a catching and coming and going situation. It showed exactly what baptism means, because sooner or later we're all going to be in a box up there in front of the church, and at that moment is when the baptism really is brought home. You know, this is a person who has died to Christ, died to sin and risen in Christ, and as Pastor Parviz was preparing to baptize the little one, he used the liturgy, and he said, "Our Lord Jesus commanded baptism, saying, suffer the little children to come unto me." It was a marvelous funeral. Just wonderful.
Well, Andy, thank you very much. Pastor Wolfmiller.
Is that Andy Issues, Etc.'s own Paul Harvey, Andy?
No, that's a different, you might be mixing up the names. Harry is our Paul Harvey.
They have great voices, these guys. Are they preachers?
No, neither of them are preachers, in fact.
Wow, that's a great story too, and it is moving, because baptism and funerals are always connected to each other. That's why, you know, we have the funeral pall that goes over the casket, and as it's put on, you read Romans 6. I've been baptized with Christ, so I've been buried with Him. That Christ has now. I've already in my life been dead and raised, and now my body is just catching up to the gifts that Jesus has given in death and now in newness of life. And so that is a fantastic story. And the word, it reminds me a little bit about what Luther said in the Large Catechism, where he's talking about infant baptism. This is still a little bit strange to my mind, the argument that he uses to support infant baptism. And he says, of course infant baptism is valid, because it's all we've practiced for at least the last 1,000 years, and look, the church still exists. So he puts the continued existence of the church on the gift that God gives in infant baptism. And this story about the child being baptized and then growing up to be confirmed and having her baby baptized reminds me of how Luther makes that argument.
I guess that raises something that I mentioned in the open of our conversation, and that is, I think, and perhaps you can speak to this as a former evangelical, what many evangelicals are completely unaware of is that the vast majority of both, in number and in terms of history, the majority view of baptism by sound historic Christianity has been that when Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," he intends to say that baptism is, in fact, powerful and effective, his word at work through water, to wash away sins to all sinners regardless of age. And they're a little shocked to discover that most Christians throughout history have believed this simply on the basis of what Scripture teaches.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, this is one of the things about evangelical culture, is that it's so self-contained, is that you exist in it and you don't have any sort of sense of church history or the different confessions around you. And I remember there's all these doctrines that you just absorb by default. Dispensationalism regarding the end times is the main one. I mean, just no one knows anything different. And this is true of communion practice, the closed communion, the idea of justification, which is often obscured, and baptism is, as well. You're right. I mean, that babies have always been baptized in the church, and in every place are baptized in the church. This is a confusing fact, but it's not just. I mean, it's just not the testament of church history. It's the testimony of the Scriptures is so clear about this. I remember when I was an evangelical and I had a Lutheran friend, and we were going round and round about baptism, and I finally decided, let's see what the Bible says about baptism. And I looked up every verse, 212 verses or something, that talked about baptism in there, and I just read through the Scriptures, and I said, well, I'm not exactly sure what baptism is, but it's certainly a bigger deal than what the evangelicals are teaching me it is. I mean, it is so important and so pervasive throughout all of the Gospels and Epistles, and there's so many marvelous things connected to baptism that if we just read the testimony of the Scriptures, we see that it's this important. And this text, then, I remember coming across this Mark 16:16 text and thinking, if nothing else, this at least means that baptism has something to do with salvation. And that in and of itself was one of my steps out of evangelicalism, because their baptism could have nothing to do with your salvation. It simply had to be an act of obedience that you did after you were saved.
So when did the light bulb finally flicker on for you when it came to this passage and the others that Scripture talked about regarding what Christ gives in baptism?
Well, this was a marvelous time in my life. I mean, it was very difficult, but what I was doing, I was going through the Scriptures and looking at passages that a Lutheran friend of mine was teaching me, these passages about baptism and the Lord's Supper, the office of the keys, the doctrine of justification, and I thought I knew the Bible pretty well because my preacher had said, look, we're not like those other churches. We're going through the Bible verse by verse, word by word, so that I had the idea that I was studying every single word in the Bible. And so then I'd go back and I would actually get the tapes of the sermons on these different texts Mark 16:16, I remember getting. John 20, the Office of the Keys. The other one regarding baptism, Acts 2:38. And I would get these tapes, and the pastor, the preacher, would either just skip over the verses altogether and not even mention them, or he would go on to quote his Greek, which was always became to indicate a sign to me that he didn't know what he was talking about, or he was trying to confuse us away from the plain reading of the English text, or do some sort of a trick to try to obscure the clear reading of the text. And I remember looking at Acts 2:38. I think this was the passage that made it click for baptism, where Peter, at the end of his Pentecost sermon, says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit." And I said, well, there, that's pretty clear. It says to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so I went and listened to the CD or the tape on this sermon, and the pastor who was preaching was going on and on and on about how the word for is the Greek word eis, and it means in one other verse because of, and in this English version of the Bible, it's translated like this: repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of sins. In other words, because your sins have been forgiven, then you should be baptized. So I actually went to the library. This is a long story. I don't know if this is agonizing to you, but it was the moment the light clicked on. I interlibrary loaned this obscure translation of the New Testament that he had quoted, and I read the introduction, and it says, "This is not a translation of the Greek. It is a theological paraphrase." And you've got to be kidding, that this guy went through all this trouble to change the verse to say what he wants it to say, whereas the clear meaning of the text is right there for everyone to read. And I said, now this trick I saw them playing constantly with all of the other verses that had to do with baptism. So when you get back to Mark 16:16, you then see that the promise there, that the faith that it has is faith in the promise that the Lord has given in baptism, and that saves us.
Finally then, Pastor Wolf Miller, with only with actually less than a minute, what comfort do we find in the proper interpretation of Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved"?
Well, this is a great thing, is that when the devil comes to us the devil always tempts us to doubt our salvation and doubt the gifts that God has given, the forgiveness of our sins and all of these marvelous promises. But here Jesus has a verse for us to shield us against the darts of the devil, and it stands in the way. Am I baptized? Yes. And do I believe the promises the Lord has given me in baptism? Yes. Well, what does the verse say about me then? That I'm saved, that I'm one of the Lord's redeemed, that I was bought with the price of his blood, and that blood has been washed over me in his name in the waters of holy baptism, and that I'm his child, that he has delivered me from death and the devil and sin, and that he's called me his own, that nothing now can snatch me away from his hand, because he has washed and cleansed me with the water and the word. He's baptized me. So when the devil comes to tempt us, we can say, I am baptized. And whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Thanks so much for being our guest.
Oh, sure.
Folks, if you're enjoying this series on responding to evangelical proof texts, consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. No gift is too small. Support this outreach by check. Write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Call our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or donate online, our website address, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. as we approach the end of 2007. Coming up next, the second hour of Issues Etc., the new movie out, Beowulf, started out as a Christian myth, and apparently it's been paganized. Dr. Fred Bowie will be our guest after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.